Again, I invite you to turn with me into your Bibles to Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this, and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to you now. We ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, as your word, which is sharper than a double-edged sword, will penetrate our hearts. We pray that we will learn more about you as your word is proclaimed. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was my senior year of high school, and a couple friends and I decided to purchase a train horn. We purchased this train horn, and immediately we decided to test it out. And we found out that it was a proper working train horn, as the sound was able to be heard from a mile and a half away. And so we took this train horn and we began taking it to all of the football games. And the idea was every time the opposing team would try and root for their football team, they would be met with a train horn, which would deafen them in their attempts to try and cheer on their team. Well, it was not long before our young, naive, thick-headed skulls decided to take this train horn inside the school. And so we take this in the school and we set it up in the hallways, and we wait for all the students to gather into the hallway. And as the hallways filled, we press the button and we watch as before us, everyone reacts to the train horn. They jump up in the hallway, they scatter to the left, they go to the right. They think a train is coming at them. And I am just amazed at what I am staring at in front of me until I feel the stare of a teacher glaring at me. And I look over to the left, and sure enough, there is a teacher staring right at me. Instantly, I was filled with much fear and much anxiety. I began thinking, how am I going to explain to my parents how I was suspended for blowing a train horn in the school? I began thinking what I'm going to do for my final 3 months of my senior year of high school and how I'm going to graduate. And as I am thinking through all of these things, all of a sudden, the teacher smiles and winks. Instantly, my fear and anxiety was washed away. And later, the teacher came up to me and simply said, "Do not do that again." Now, on the one hand, this anecdotal story is lighthearted and funny, and there was much fear and anxiety with me for a brief moment. But on the other hand, we look to our text this evening, and there is much more severe fear and anxiety in the Israelites. And that might not be readily apparent, but that's because we have to look at the text that precedes what we have before us. So if you glance back with me at chapter 42, verses 18 through 25, we can see why the Israelites would be filled with so much anxiety. Starting off in verse 18, we see a comparison being made. A comparison being made between the blind pagan nations and the blind servant of the Lord, which is the Israelites. And after this comparison is made between them, there is then a further description that is given about the Israelites. In verse 20, they are described as being inattentive. Verse 21, they are described as falling short of the Lord's plan. Verse 22, they are described as a defeated people. Verse 24, they are described as sinfully disobedient. And in verse 25, they are described as spiritually uncomprehending and insensitive. Lastly, in this final bit of chapter 42, we see that God calls upon two invading armies to go into Israel's territory. And he invades their they invade the territory of the Israelites so that they can learn to depend and trust on the Lord. But ultimately, they do not do that. And as the invading armies recede their attacks, ultimately, the Israelites continue to depend on their own ways and trust in themselves. And as the final phrase of chapter 42 puts it, Israel did not take it to heart. So, opening up our first phrase in chapter 43, we have, "But now, thus says the Lord." You can almost feel the anxiety and fear that was dwelling within the Israelites as they knew what was coming next. God's wrath. God's wrath for the fact they had just been described and compared with the pagan nations as they were blind, described as people who were inattentive, falling short of the Lord's plan. But even though all the context clues are pointing us and driving us towards the fact that God's wrath is coming, what ultimately happens is exactly what you would not expect. Because contradicting these context clues, we see in front of us that God's tone of voice changed from that of impending wrath and judgment to that of a loving father. God begins to love his children, and the text that we have in front of us sees that. God's opening phrase that changes his tone of voice is in verse 1, which says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." One of the first things to notice if we look at our text in front of us today is we see the command, "Fear not," repeated twice. It's given once in verse 1 and a second time in verse 5. Because this command is repeated twice, it provides a helpful framework upon which we can hang these 13 verses on. If you look a little closer, you'll see again in verse 1 and verse 5 where you have these "fear nots," there is a series of reasons and promises that the Lord gives, explaining why his children need not fear. And looking at these promises, we see that ultimately they encompass all of time. They encompass the past when God is with his children, reminding them of what he did for them. He is telling them what he is doing for them now in the present, as God is telling them why they should not be afraid. And ultimately, God is speaking into the future, saying that he has a plan for them. And so that being said, tonight, if you look with me at your outline, I've divided up our text into three sections. Section 1, which is verses 1 through 4, will consist of God's past and present promises and reasons that he gives. Section 2 will consist of God's future plans, which is in verses 5 through 7. And the third section is God's plan revealed, 8 through 13. And it is in this final section that we will then make our move to the New Testament to see how ultimately all of these promises and all of these reasons are fulfilled in Christ. But starting off, what this text says about God's love and compassion to his anxious and fearful children who are afraid of God's wrath speaks well to our own day and age. An age that is saturated with much fear and anxiety, to the point that anxiety has almost become a cultural norm. An article in the New York Times recently wrote about this idea of anxiety, deeming our own age as a new age of anxiety. An excerpt from the article reads, "Anxiety is starting to seem like a sociological condition, a shared cultural experience that feeds on alarmist CNN graphics and metastasizes through social media. As depression was for the 1990s, summoned forth by Kurt Cobain, listening to Prozac, Seattle Fog, and Temple of the Dog dirges on MTV, viewed from under a flannel blanket, so it seems we have entered a new age of anxiety, monitoring our heart rates, swiping ceaselessly at our iPhones, filling meditation studios in an effort to calm our racing thoughts." Now, generally speaking, what we can say about this age of anxiety, as the columnist deems it, is the fact that it speaks to a cultural symptom of a trust issue that we have. It's not easy for us to trust in others. Furthermore, we try and trust more on ourselves. But the more that we do this, the more our fears and anxiety are compounded, as we ultimately realize that we are not in control of our own destiny, despite as hard as we may try. And so the message that we have today reminds us, specifically as God's covenantal children, that we need to trust in the Lord. It washes away our fears and anxiety as we learn to lean on God, to trust in his understanding that he has a plan for us, his children. So let us look now at this first section in verses 1 through 4, God's past and present promises. Here we see before us five reasons, reminders, and promises that the Lord gives to his children for why they do not need to fear. Now, four of them are, in verse 1, we find a reminder from God to his children that he has already made an initial down payment for his children by redeeming them. Again, in verse 1, God lists a reminder that his children are his, saying that they are mine. In verse 2, we see a promise that God gives to his children, that he will always be beside his children. And in verse 3, we see a reminder that God is their Lord and Savior. And before God goes into his second command for them not to fear in giving reasons and promises, there's one final reason that is listed that really explains all of this. And this final reason, God says that the reason that he made this initial down payment for his children back in Egypt in the past was because his children were precious in his eyes, because God loved his children. This eloquent language is something that is only fit to describe the doctrine of election. As God knows all of his covenantal children, knows his children before they were even born. And so how great is this for us as God's covenantal children that we can be reminded that God is taking care of us, as we can look on to these reminders and promises that the Lord gives. And that being said, at the same time, though, how quickly and fleeting these words can be. Those among us who are filled with fear and anxiety may quickly ignore these very words as we trust in ourselves, as we try and focus on getting all of our plans arranged in front of us. That being said, as I said earlier, although anxiety is, generally speaking, a trust issue, I want to unpack that a little bit more as we talk about what we can do as Christians with anxiety. And so that said, one thing that can be said is it's not something that is easily remedied by crude and harsh phrases like let go and let God. In fact, there is a natural fallen inclination for us to depend on ourselves and our own work. This is seen and been the case since back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, where they depended on their own understanding and not the Lord's. But if anxiety is, generally speaking, a trust issue, specifically, it is an issue of self-reliance. Indeed, the beating heart of anxiety and fear is self-reliance. In a biblical way of understanding how anxiety and fear manifests itself to the point that it has the Christian in its clutches begins with the fact that the Christian gives in to this natural fallen inclination to depend on oneself. In doing so, you may as well be scattering the seeds of fear and anxiety upon your own heart. And you might as well know that the best way to water these seeds of fear and anxiety is through an inactive prayer life and a life filled with no devotionals. And as these seeds of fear and anxiety begin to take root in the heart of the Christian, we can then say that ultimately the Christian then tries to accommodate fear and anxiety, doing so by trying to use fear and anxiety as a means by which we get work accomplished. And the more that we give into this and use fear and anxiety as motivating factors for us to do work, the more that we become incapable to actually get any work done until fear and anxiety has us in its grips. Now, there are numerous implications from all of this, but what is most tragic of all is how anxiety and fear functions as blinders to the Christian. It blinds us from the many blessings that God has given us. Blinds us to food, to sleep, to enjoying time off of work. And most severely and most importantly, what these things can blind us to are the fact that those who matter to us most. Fear and anxiety can blind us to our spouses. It makes our children seem invisible in front of us. And so as we remember these reasons and promises given in verses 1 through 4 as God's covenantal children, to trust in God that He is there and He has done all of this work, we also look to this second section in verses 5 through 7 as we look to God's future plans. Now, the reason that this section talks about God's future plans is because if you look at the text, we see that it orients itself into the future. And what we can say about this is the fact that God just didn't have in mind those whom He was speaking to specifically in the moment that were fearful and anxious, but rather, God had in mind all of His covenantal children. And so if you look in verses 5 and 6, we see God begin to talk about this plan that He has, a plan that will gather up all of His children as they go up north, as they go down south, to the east and to the west. And ultimately, God will gather up all of these children in the new heavens and new earth. And this is solidified in verse 7 on the fact that God is sovereign. He's saying that He is in control of these things. And not only that, but we want to be able to talk about what God's sovereignty is. We want to be able to focus and know how it applies to our own life. And because honestly, in our own secular culture, the idea of God's sovereignty does not really sit well with them. In fact, God's sovereignty is something that seems to detract away from the idea that humans are autonomous and can do whatever they want. And so for that reason, God's sovereignty is often painted as something that is cheap, something that seems to orient towards man's whimsical desires and wishes, almost as if God is there to just serve us. But this is a false belief. This is something that if people understand is true, that ultimately they will face the harsh, cold reality that we are in God's world. God is not in our world to serve us. Now, Jason Isabella, a songwriter, describes this well with his own interaction as he had a harsh reality wake-up call to the fact that he was in God's world and God was not in his world. At the height of Jason's career, he was in a new and up-and-coming band called Drive-By Truckers until his life took a turn for the worse as he gave in to drugs and alcohol. Now, before this happened, Jason had seen God's plans for his life, God who ultimately he was indifferent to in the first place, as someone who was an architect that was constructing all of these things for him. But after this wake-up call, he began to really wrestle and understand that God was not this grand architect for him. And in his song, 24 Frames, he writes these lyrics. "You thought God was an architect, now you know. He's something like a pipe bomb ready to blow. And everything you've built, that's all for show, goes up in flames in 24 frames." Now, after these lyrics came out, it was raved about on NPR. It was talked a lot about in the Rolling Stones. And in an interview, Jason was asked the meaning behind these lyrics, and he said this: "It's about having control and assuming that you have control over the things that go on in your life. And you know you really don't. You don't have any kind of control ultimately. Things are just going to happen as they will. And I think your best option sometimes is just to react, rather than try to plan everything out in advance." Now, what's fascinating about this is that on the one hand, a secular culture that praises the idea that humans are autonomous, at the same time, they really grab a hold of these kinds of lyrics. And it's ultimately sad because so many people resonate with what Jason is saying here, saying that our best option is just to try and react to God's sovereignty in some way. And it's sad because these people ultimately don't know what God's sovereignty is. And in order to see how beautiful and wonderful God's sovereign plan is, we look at our text, going to verses 8 through 13, as we see God's plan revealed in His sovereignty. And here, looking at the text, we find, opening up in verses 8 and 9, God's plan being contrasted with the plans of false gods. And as these plans are being contrasted, for witnesses that stand up for these plans, we have God's children, which are His witnesses. And for the witnesses of the plans of the false gods, they are the blind pagans. Those that back in, remember, in 42, verse 18, were referenced initially. And they both are going to be presenting their evidence in a court-like case. Now, with the false gods, those that worship them, the blind pagans, ultimately cannot bring forth any evidence to the fact that their gods are able to predict the future. And this is a sharp contrast with God's witnesses, God's children. God's children are able to give witness. They're able to give evidence to God's plans. They've been able to do it for a long time. In the past, when God was with His children in Israel, as He made the initial down payment, bringing them out of Egypt, in the present and in the future. But what's interesting about this is if you look again back in 42:18, we see a comparison between the servant of the Lord who is blind, which is the Israelites, and the blind pagan nations. They're basically the same. But here, there is a stark contrast between the blind witnesses for the false gods and the witnesses that are with God. So why the contrast? What's the difference here? The difference is emphasizing the fact that it is God doing the work. It is all on God. And if we look at verse 11, ultimately we see where this evidence goes. As God's witnesses proclaim that I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. And the rest of this text, going from 12 all the way to the end, we see God being emphasized again and again as God is the one doing the work. It is not God's children. God, in His sovereignty, has called His children. And that is something that we can take assurance in. It should relieve us of anxiety and fear that we are the ones that are in control. It should relieve us that we have to rely on our own understanding and our own works. But ultimately, we need to see how this is fulfilled. And to do that, I want you to turn with me to Mark 6, verses 45 through 51. Here in this text, we have Jesus interacting with His disciples. The text reads, Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Now, what we see here is Jesus looking at his disciples and saying, "Do not fear, do not be afraid." Jesus is referring to himself as "I am." If you look with me, and again, in verse 50, "it is I" literally translates into "I am." It's a reference that he is their Savior. Christ is our Lord and Savior. And furthermore, this phrase of "take heart," it's a cultural idiom that was given back in their time, which basically means in our day and age to be deaf to threats. Christ is acknowledging that there are real threats in our lives. This is very different from harsh phrases like "let go" and "let God." But what's being emphasized is the fact is that you can be deaf to these threats. That Christ is in control. In his death and resurrection, we have new life. And Christ is ultimately the fulfillment of all the promises and reasons given in our text this evening. Christ is not merely the initial down payment that God gave back for his covenantal children in Egypt. Christ is the full payment in his death and resurrection. Christ is the reason that God can declare that he will always be with his people. And that is because Christ, again, has died for us, making that relationship possible. And lastly, I want to say that us as today, as God's witnesses, we bear to the fact that Christ died for our sins. The evidence that is symbolized in front of us on the Lord's table, his blood, his body broken for us, those are the things that we bear witness to because we have new life. We don't have to rely on ourselves and our own work. We can rely on Christ because he has done all the work for us. Now, as we close, there's one final thing I want to mention, and that's one of the most indispensable gifts that we have for us Christians who are anxious and full of fear. And that is prayer. It is prayer that we use to combat our anxiety and fears. As we grow in the Lord, in our relationship with him, and learn to trust in him, knowing that he ultimately has us, and he's going to take care of us. Prayer is our God-given right, earned with the blood of Christ that he shed for us. We should not ignore prayer. We need to cling to it as we can learn about our God, and our Father wants to listen to us, and we can turn to him. And so, as I close this evening, I want to leave you all with an excerpt of a poet by Anne Bradstreet. She was a Puritan poet, and she talks about in one of her poems that on prayer. And in it, this excerpt that I'm going to read to you is something that many Puritan scholars say is the best expression of Puritan piety. And here it is. "I sought him whom my soul did love. With tears I sought him earnestly. He bowed his ear down from above. In vain I did not seek or cry." Brothers and sisters, let us remember that when we turn to the Lord in prayer with our fears and anxiety, that we do not do so in vain. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we thank you for this truth that you have given us. We thank you for the fact that you are sovereign, that we can trust in you. We ask that you will comfort those among us who have very real threats in their lives, that we will be compelled to be deaf to those threats as we put our hope and trust in you. We thank you for all that you have done in sending your Son to die on the cross for us, so that we may be dead to our sins and alive in him. And we ask that through the power of your Spirit, we will continue to die to the old man as we continue to put on the cloak of Christ. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.